If you have your Bible, would you take it with me, please, and turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 1, as we continue in our study in this most interesting letter of the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi. This morning, we begin reading at verse 12 and read through verse 26. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice, yes, I will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. I do not know which to choose. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake, and convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Father, as we look into your word today, we pray that you would walk with us and guide us, that we would be able to sense the spirit behind this letter, and that we might appropriate some of these needful truths for our own lives. We thank you for this opportunity in Jesus' name. Amen. Now what we have here is an epistle written from prison. Now I don't know about the idea you have about prison. That is, I don't know what you think about being in prison or becoming a prisoner. For most of it, it's the furthest thing from our experience. Some of you have been in prison or in jail, or have worked in a jail or in a prison, know very well what it means to the person who is in prison. It means that he loses completely control over his own life. He is absolutely at the mercy of others. Sometimes those others are just right and good. Sometimes those others are just plain vicious and mean. It is a very fearsome thing. It can be a terrifying experience for you to be put into a prison. Now, of course, in reality, we think we're in control of our lives. All of us have that sense about the fact that we think that we're in control, and the control that we have is illusory at best, but that's a whole other subject, so I won't go there. Here, in this letter, the Apostle Paul writes from a Roman prison. There have been all kinds of efforts by writers of commentaries and theologies and things to look at these prison aspects that the Apostle Paul was experiencing and sort of write them off as house arrest or, you know, some sort of mediocre way to look at what this prison experience might have been for him. But I want you to recognize the fact that as the Apostle is a prisoner, he has lost control of whatever it is that's going to happen to him. He is not in control. He cannot leave. He cannot run. He cannot hide. He can't ignore his imprisonment. He has to deal with it. He is a prisoner. Now, with unflagging faith in the sovereignty of God, this intrepid Christian reaches out, and he reaches out to the point that he wants to comfort this little band of believers in the city of Philippi who've comforted him time and time and time again. Over the years of his ministry, these people from this little town of Philippi have reached out to this apostle and supported him in his work over and over and over again. the words that we read in light of Paul's situation are almost stunning. This apostle is in great peril. He finds himself with his life on the line, in effect. Somehow, though, he is able to look beyond the situation that he faces and see God's hand at work in the circumstances. And I would say probably you and I will never face this kind of circumstance that this apostle is facing. I hope that that's true. I don't know that that's true. The way things are going, you and I could experience prison for the cause of faith. Now, I would submit to you that what the Apostle Paul has found is that as he might have lost his freedom of movement, shall we say, he has not lost his freedom in the Spirit of God. And to him, these concepts go hand in hand. There is no difference between freedom of movement and freedom in the Spirit of God. He has found a way to minister even in a difficult trial and in a difficult circumstance. So I merely this morning want to offer observations. I gave you a handout you should have. There's six items on there that might be helpful for you to review and to look at and to think about. There are some underlying attitudes of faith that this apostle is showing to us. And I think it would be helpful for us to see whether or not we could appropriate these helpful attitudes in our own life and in our own experience. Faith in God's sovereignty is a hallmark of this apostle's life. Faith in God's providence, providential care. Faith in God's ultimate plan. Now, our observations are about Paul, and as we make these observations, I hope that they would become an encouragement to our faith as we think about his situation and think about what he's experiencing. So the first thing on your list is that I think might be worth observing is that we need to be grateful in the circumstance. Grateful in the circumstance. He begins back there at verse 12 and he says, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." Now, I suppose if it was me in that prison cell, think about this. You got to get into this man's head. You have to think about where it is he is writing from, the kind of thing that's going on in his life. Wherever it is that he is, I suppose myself in a cell, confined somehow so that my movement is not free any longer. What would I be focusing on if I was in that cell? What do you think you would focus on if you were in it? Well, you know, I'd be sitting there on that bed, and I'd be, of course, I'm assuming I got a bed, right? I'd be focusing on the cell, right? What's there to look at? Well, I think I'd look at the rock walls and try to see whatever was scrawled on the wall. I'd be a little concerned about that burly, hairy, ugly guard that walks by every once in a while, threatens me every time he goes by. I might be concerned about the impending possibility of my own demise at the hands of that burly guard, or just because somebody at a whim says, oh, let's get rid of that guy. And so no one with a conscience is there in that prison, and so they just get rid of me. But I want you to recognize that here in the midst of a life-threatening situation, and it is a real life-threatening situation, this apostle sees the progress of his calling to Christ. It is not a backward step in this apostle's mind. It is progress. He is imprisoned. And it's not as though the only problems he has are those because he is imprisoned. He is facing, as we've just tried to point out, real trouble in here, in his prison cell. I mean, that's not a pleasant circumstance. It's not a pleasant place to be. I mean, it makes you wonder, doesn't it, if there hadn't been a prison and Paul wasn't in it, what kind of epistles we would have gotten. I mean, in some ways, God is working through this man even in a very difficult circumstance. But the trouble that he faces just isn't inside the prison. Notice with me that there is real trouble out there too that he has to be concerned about. Look at verse 15. "Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel." So he says, even as I am in jail, even as I am in prison, whatever it might be, whether it's house arrest or sitting in the cell counting the blocks on the walls, whatever kind of prison it is, he is not in control of the ministry that that Christ has given to him. It is in someone else's control. And some, he says, are preaching out of envy and strife. Some, he says, are preaching because they love the Lord and they know that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. But he says there are others. Verse 17, look at that. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than for pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? What am I supposed to think about this? How am I supposed to handle this? There are people who are preaching because they love the Lord, and there are other people preaching because they want the money, or they want the fame, or they want the fortune, or they want whatever it might be, the reputation. And there are men and women like that today, are there not? What are we to say about these kinds of things, even in our own life and in our own time? What then, he says. And it's an interesting observation to me that he says this, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this, I rejoice. So I guess in our own day and in our own time, we have to ask ourselves some questions about, you know, can the Lord use folks who don't see things my way? I mean, there are lots of theologies out there, are there not? And there are people who see the faith differently than I see it. Now, I am not talking about the basic issues of the faith, that we must come to faith in Christ, believe in his shed blood on the cross, that we must repent of our sins and turn to him in faith, believing that he will forgive us in the last day and live for him. I'm not talking about those kinds of issues, but there are peripheral issues about ecclesiology, about how the church is supposed to run, about what pastors are supposed to be or not be, what, you know, there's all kinds of issues that take place these days. Can the Lord use folks who don't see things my way? Does the Lord actually, as the scripture says, draw people to himself in his own way? Is it in fact the Spirit of God's task to convict men of sin, as Jesus says in the Gospel of John, I'm sending the Spirit to do these things in the lives of men and women, and it is his task to apply the truth that I send you to preach? Or do we believe somehow that it's within our own purview to bring people to Christ? Does the Lord draw people to himself in his own way? Can people get saved through people motivated by the wrong things? If there's perhaps someone who is preaching the gospel, as it says here, out of selfish ambition rather than pure motives, can God use that preaching of the gospel to bring people to himself? Well, all I have to say about all these things is you bet, and that makes me very uncomfortable. I want you to know that. It really does. I have strong opinions about how things ought to be, and so do you. But the apostle says here, there are people, while I am in prison, who are preaching out of wrong motives, out of envy and strife and for the money and for the fame and to do me ill and to do me harm. And he says, only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this, he says, he not only gets along with it, right? He says, and in this I rejoice. I rejoice. Because when the name of Jesus is proclaimed, the Spirit of God can apply the Word of God to the heart and bring people to faith. So let's be grateful in the circumstances that we're in. Whether you find yourself confined somehow, or whether you find yourself jealous somehow of someone else's success, however it might be, that in any way, in every way, in pretense, in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and we will rejoice this morning. The second thing, be hopeful in the trial. We go back to thinking about Paul again. Did you think that Paul didn't understand his peril? Do you think that, you know, he's got this que sera, sera attitude, whatever will be, will be? No. He knows exactly what's going on here. Was he somehow unaware of the potential danger to himself? No. He knows that his life is at stake. Did he understand when he wrote these words in verse 21, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain? Do you think that just comes out of the clear blue sky, having nothing to do with the circumstances that he's facing? No. He understands perfectly what's at stake. And he can make the statement out of faith, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Folks, the well-lived life. I'm coming down to the other end of life here. You know, I don't know I have no prognostication here, obviously, but I'm on the other end of where some of you are right now. It is a goal now, more and more in my mind, to finish well. Does that make any sense? I mean, so many times we see old folks, and what happens is they lose it. They retire and think that retiring from the ministry or retiring from the gospel or retiring from their responsibilities to the church of Jesus Christ somehow, you know, just kind of goes away. God gives you a pass and then you can lay around the rest of your life. I don't think so. A goal that we ought to have is not only to live our life well, which some of you still have to deal with because you're young enough to have lots of life ahead of you. This apostle's life was lived well. My goal at this point in my life is to finish well. Finish doing what God asked me to do. The life lived that brings honor and glory to Christ is a life that can look forward in confidence to the end of it. Does that mean that you're going to look forward to death and say, I'm really looking forward to the day I die? Probably not. I mean, there's lots of fearful things happening. Maybe it's not death, it's dying. Maybe that's what gives us pause. But here's the apostle. He says, I know that my life is at stake here. I know that there's difficulty facing me, but I look forward to the opening of a door into the presence of Jesus Christ himself. So Paul is so in tune with his Lord that the prospect of death is seen through the eyes of faith, to the place that death is merely a transfer into what he calls, what does he call it? He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. We don't think like that, do we? It's not natural. Now, he's not smoking something here. He really understands his situation, and he really looks forward to what Christ has offered to him. And he says, I'm hopeful in this trial. The third thing, be reconciled to God's purposes in your life. Look at verse 22 in our text. Verse 22. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. I find it interesting that he sort of dallies here in verse 22. He says, I don't know which to choose. I want you to know that the choice isn't his, and he recognizes that by his words as he continues. I don't know which to choose. What he is doing, he's looking at it philosophically and saying, if I die, it's gain, right? But if I stay, it's for your benefit. And I think as we read the history of the church in these early years, we see that he does live, in fact. A life well lived is, in the biblical sense, a life lived fulfilling your calling. You can't fulfill my calling. You have to fulfill your calling. Remember Ephesians 4? Turn back a couple of pages to Ephesians 4. Remember what it said back there in chapter 4, beginning at verse 1? Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There it is. That's a well-lived life. And do you notice how much of that is interpersonal? Do you notice how much of what being Spirit-filled is about is being filled with the Spirit enough to accept and love and be in concern for your brothers and sisters? It all boils down to relationship. That's how your spirituality is shown. It is becoming a loving, humble, gentle, patient, tolerant person who loves. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, let me read it to you. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Do you suppose that those words were in the apostle's mind, or that these words in the book of Hebrews, which we believe the apostle Paul wrote, some don't, but I do, we believe that possibly these kinds of words can come out of him because of these experiences of being a prisoner. Be reconciled to God's purposes. God has a purpose in mind for the situation that you face, that what you're dealing with right now. He has a purpose. Be reconciled to it. 4, be in constant and careful prayer. It seems to me that as I go back over our last weeks together, there has been a recurrence of this theme on prayer. It was at the end of the study in Ephesians. And even as we went back into the Ephesian letter last week, you remember we looked through the prayers of Ephesians, we were impressed with the prayers of this apostle for the folks that he was ministering to. That epistle culminates with the Holy Spirit calling us to pray. If you just turn back a page to Ephesians 6, look at verse 18. There we are called to remember one another before God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. With this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Listen, folks, when you're praying for somebody, it's really tough to be angry with them. It really is. And I think that probably a lot of the difficulties that the church has faced over the years is because people are not praying for one another. And as you look around this room, as you get your little, bookmark every week, and it's right there in your messenger, and you have all this stuff to pray for. As you remember people in prayer, and as God brings me and others to your mind, and you pray for them, you know, it's really tough to pray out of one side of your face and cuss out of the other. It really is. It's hard to do. And besides that, the Lord forbids that kind of thing anyway. And so we ought to have a fondness for one another that comes out of looking at each other with insight and with compassion and with a view toward the other's success. And when we're like that in our lives, it is very difficult for us to be angry with each other. The Philippian letter, as a matter of fact, continues. If you go to Philippians and go back to the 4th chapter, it's interesting that you read these words at verse 9. Finally, brethren, go to verse 8. Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. Our 5th observation. Let's be mindful of God's wisdom. It seems to me that in this day and age we have become, more Greek-like than the Greeks. We want to know and think we know and think we understand just about everything that there is to know and think and understand. And we have a low toleration for people who don't think, know, and understand. We need to be mindful of God's wisdom, the God who tells us that the most important thing in all of life is to love Him. And the second most important thing in life is for us to love one another. Let's be mindful of God's wisdom. We came to the study of the 1st chapter of Philippians. We discovered an example to follow in prayer. The prayer offered from prison in chapter 1. He says at verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may still abound more and more in all real knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve," that means that you become a discriminating hearer, "the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God." We are to become discriminating hearers. Now, I know the word discrimination's got a bad rap lately. But when you think about this, Think in terms of properly evaluating what you are hearing from, out of God's wisdom. Everything that we hear, the things that we're being told, not just here in the church, but out there in the world as you live your life, the only way you are going to be able to figure out what is right and good, what is responsible before God, is to bounce that idea, those philosophies, those secular ideas, off of what God's wisdom tells you about the circumstance. It's so easy to be pulled away from the Lord. It is so easy to be pulled away from what God says about certain issues and about certain things. All of this wisdom that God gives to us, the scripture says in Timothy, is God-breathed wisdom. It comes from God Himself. He tells us things so that we might not fall or fail, so that we might not be drawn into sinful practices. It's so easy to be pulled away. It is so true that you can literally choke on cloudy thinking. Thinking from your emotions and not from what God reveals as true and correct. There is a lot of gloom and doom out there, let's face it. It's a tough time we live in right now. And I think it's going to get tougher. Satan is trying his best to get you and get you dwelling on the failure and the evil that surrounds us, and upon all of the things that are dragging us down. The world even expects you to walk in the futility of your mind, and they are surprised when you do not follow them. As a matter of fact, they become very judgmental against you when you don't follow the common thinking. God, on the other hand, wants your mind to be at rest and in faith. And so, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is. That you may approve. Remember, that said that in chapter 1, verse 10. So that you may approve, so that you may become a discriminating hearer, so that when you hear something, your mind will go to the Scripture, and the Scripture will tell you the direction that you need to take. Do we have an ever-abiding faith in this book? We absolutely do. Absolutely. It is the wisdom of God. And He gives it to us because He is our maker, and this is the owner's manual. And what He's telling you here is, you want to be happy? You want to be joyful? You want to live a life that's fulfilled? Check out the book. Check out the owner's manual, and He'll tell us what we need to know. So we're to evaluate what the world is teaching. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 15, it says, "For he who is spiritual appraises all things. He looks at them, yet he himself is appraised by no one. For who has not known the mind of the Lord, that He will instruct him? But we have," what? "We have the mind of Christ." How do we have the mind of Christ? I think it's two ways. We have the mind of Christ because we have His Word. We've heard His words. We've read His words. We know what He says. The second thing is that the Spirit of God lives in us. And that Spirit of God teaches us as we go on our way, as we are informed by what the Word of God says. So be mindful of God's wisdom and order your life according to it. The sixth and last thing is be content in providence. We don't hear much about providence anymore. We don't refer to God as capital P, providence. Providence has to do with God has something in mind all of the time in the kinds of things that come to our experience and come to our lives. Providence is at work. God is at work in it. Look at verse 21 in our text. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Now, I want you to remember one more time, okay? I know that I'm repeating this. I don't want you to forget the circumstance out of which this letter comes. Don't forget where the apostle is. Don't forget the danger that he is in. Don't forget that he can lose his life very easily and very readily in the situation that he finds himself in Rome. And yet he writes with a forward look. And there is no reason why you and I can't live our lives and our experiences in spite of or because of the difficulties and trials we face. There's no reason why we can't live as well being content in the providential care of God. Can things get worse? Yes, they can. Can y'all lose your jobs and we all go broke? Yes, we can. But you notice that the apostle doesn't dwell on those things, although that's a possibility. And ultimately, Paul did lose his life at the hands of the Romans. But what he says is he has a direction. I'm hard-pressed, he says. I don't know which to choose. I want to go home and be with the Lord. And yet, there's this ministry opportunity that I have with you and with many others as you have supported me and sent me all over the known world and been a part of taking care of the starving Christians in Jerusalem and all the things that you've done. He says, I know that I'm going to remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. I mean, that's a positive outlook, isn't it? He's saying, I know that all of these things can happen, but if God should will, this is what's going to happen, and I'm going to come to you again, and I am content in whichever way it goes. I am content in whichever way it goes. So here he is living at the whims of despots, and at the same time, he has an undying faith that the Lord is the one who's in control here. The Lord is teaching him. The Lord is causing things to happen in his life. And the Lord is in control. Not only that, he has total confidence that at the moment he is dead, he is with Christ. Take a lesson here. Take a lesson here. If your circumstances this morning are seemingly out of control, I guess you could compare yourself with the Apostle Paul and go, wait, I guess I don't have it quite as bad as I thought. I'm not in prison. I'm not getting beat. But let's take a lesson here. Even when your circumstances are out of control, don't let yourself be run by your circumstances. That is stage one thinking, as Dennis Prager would say. That is first stage thinking. Don't think like that. God is in control. He is providentially guiding, moving your circumstances and your life. So don't let yourself be run by circumstances, but rather let your calling in Christ control you, confident in the care of providence. We're going to sing in a moment. The last verse I want you to pay attention to in this song we're going to sing, it's old and, you know, some would say a little bit jerky, but that's okay. The words is what I got here. And it says this, that last hymn we're going to sing, perfect submission. That's the apostle. That's where he's at. Perfect submission. I and my Savior am happy and blessed, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with his goodness, lost in his love. That's the apostle. That's what he's facing here as he is imprisoned in Rome. And that is what I want you to take away. Be grateful in the circumstances that you're in. Be hopeful in the trial, whatever it might be. Be reconciled to God's purposes, for he does have a purpose for your life. Be constant and careful in prayer. Be mindful of God's wisdom and be content in providence. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. And we pray, Lord, that these things might be true of us, all of us. May we really experience perfect submission where all is at rest, We thank you, Lord, for your word today. Bless us with it. Help us to come to you in faith, believing that you are, in fact, the Almighty God who is in control of all things and who is in control of our experiences as well. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name.
Stands with singing closer. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his spirit, washed in his blood. This is my soul. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. Perfect submission, promise at
my sin.